I'd like to read in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning there, let me just say that I'm happy to be back in Vancouver and to be able to take in the conference and to meet so many of the Lord's people here. Always good to come west. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verse number 18. Some of Peter's final recorded words, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Just over the page to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And again, the last verse there, 1 John 5 and verse number 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. It's back a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And some of Paul's final recorded words. Verse number 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. One final verse back in the Gospel of John chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 3, a very familiar portion. Verse number 30, I think it is. John chapter 3. Let's look at verse number 26, John 3:26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him, he rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And then John adds, He must increase, but I must decrease. And those are some of John's final words. We've been reminded already today of the tremendous prospect that we are anticipating, the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous hope. What a blessed prospect. How it should affect our lives. But what we have read in these four very, very divergent scriptures concern maybe a different perspective. We have read of some of the, at least what I call, some life-ending statements. Now, I'm not sure that what we read in John is a life-ending statement, but he certainly wrote these words at the end of his life, a very long life. I think I was impressed just recently as I was working with John Procopio in West Bank. Many of you will be aware that a little over a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, that John suffered a near-fatal heart attack. I hadn't worked with him for several years. And so during the course of our time in West Bank, I said to him one day, John, how has that heart attack and all the medical experiences that you've gone through, how have they affected your life? And he said, well, really, Marv, you just begin to realize that you might not be here tomorrow. He says, I remember saying goodbye to my wife when I was going out to work in the hall, he said. And he said, as I was working, I was speaking with the other brother, and the other brother was working very hard, and he was a little older. And he said, brother, you better slow down, you might have a heart attack. And he said, a half hour later, I was having a heart attack. He said, you just begin to realize that you might not be here tomorrow. And so it does change your values. It does change your perspective. There are some things that are really not worth quibbling over. He said, there are some things that are absolutely important. We have read some of the closing statements of men that walked with God. And to me, they give a little indication of the tenor of their life. And so I'd just like to very briefly and simply look at some of these life-ending statements that reflect life-forming convictions. Now, I know that none of us are expecting to die today. We are looking for the rapture, for the Lord's return. But you know, every single one of us, teenagers, middle-aged, retirees, young couples, we are forming statements of life. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, what will mark us? What will people remember us by? In fact, one of the things John said is that one of these days, people will just say, well, we knew John, he was here. He had an impact on our life in some ways. But I think it's interesting as we look at some of these passages that here were men and there were women. And there was a statement that was left that revealed a passion for Christ. We've read in Peter his view of a glorified Christ. He ends his final letter with these words, "To him be glory, both now and forever." I'm not convinced that Peter is just kind of signing off in a proper spiritual way. To me, that is the focus of his life, a glorified Christ. But I think when we come to 1 John, I have really wondered why John ended his letter like this. There's not a proper sign-off. He just says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And he puts his pen down. Why did he end the epistle like that? Sounds rather abrupt. But I think very simply, in my appreciation of this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He is viewing with great concern the possibility of a displaced Christ, where Christ can be moved out of focus, where Christ is not our be-all, end-all. John is writing and has written about the glories of Christ, and he is aware and he is concerned and he is writing concerning the great possibility of a displaced Christ. Let me ask you today, where is Christ in your life? Where is Christ in your schedule? Where is Christ in your heart? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We come to Paul, and of course there's much that could be said about his final letter. A thrilling letter, a very, very poignant letter. But to me, as John writes to this young man, he is writing about a rewarding Christ. To encourage this young man to live in view of that day. And as he writes, he said, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But don't stop there, Christian. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. And so he is focusing for Timothy and for us the tremendous reality, the great truth of a rewarding Christ. He is coming. And his reward is with him. Finally, we have read in John chapter 3 some of John the Baptist's final words. I know he did ask a question of the Lord in his final days. But to me, this is a thrilling statement when he says in simple language, he must increase, I must decrease. And John ends his ministry, a very brief and yet a very important ministry with a great view of an increasing Christ. I trust that this conference will lead to a desire, an affirmation of that same message, that same declaration. He must increase. I must decrease. When I think of Peter, just coming back to the third chapter as we know it, we find that Peter understands that spiritual growth is under attack. Interesting that some of his final exhortations concern spiritual growth. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he says, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let me ask each one of our hearts today, starting with the speaker. Am I growing spiritually? Are you growing spiritually? Are we following on? I think it was F.B. Meyer that said one time, I don't want my life to end in a spiritual swamp. And so this conference is designed to spur on growth. This conference this weekend is designed to focus for us the important issues of life. And I trust there's no one here. There's a lot of retirees here, but I hope there's no one here that is retired spiritually. There's a dear brother came to me one time and he said, Marv, he says, I have retired spiritually. I'm not going to do anything more. I'm not going to take any part. He says, I have served my generation. I have served my day. And he says, I have retired spiritually. And the sad thing was that he had. Never opened his mouth. Never contributed very much. He just kind of put it on the back burner. He was finished with the tremendous prospect of spiritual growth. What a tragedy. What a sad way to end in a spiritual swamp. And so I think the question or the impetus of Peter's exhortation, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, applies to every aspect, every age group, every part of our life. God's desire and Peter's exhortation concerns the view of a glorified Christ, and we will glorify Christ by increasing in his grace and in the knowledge of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that chapter 3 really has four exhortations, all addressed to the beloved ones, to saints. Peter appreciated the saints of God. You notice in verse number 2, these are really vital exhortations, and they all have to do with spiritual growth. It's actually 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, he says, that ye may be mindful, this second epistle, beloved, I will now write unto you, verse 2, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. If we are going to grow spiritually, if we are going to bring glory to our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, this book is going to have to be the man of our counsel. You can't grow spiritually with disregard of this book. The entrance of this book, of these words, bring light. This book will change you and will change me. It reveals Christ. And so the exhortation is to be mindful of the words that were spoken. We hold the greatest treasure in the world in our hands. It's absolutely vital for spiritual growth. And so I'd like to encourage the young people, take time to spend in this book. You might not be able to read 10 chapters a day, but read 10 verses anyway. Start your day with the Word of God. Take time to understand His truth. Look for Christ, and the result will be conformity to Him. You will be changed. But then you'll notice, actually down to verse number 8, our brother was already speaking about ignorant brethren. Here it is again. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. When it comes to growing spiritually and bringing glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be aware. We need not to be ignorant of the time element. Aware of where we're living. Aware of the tremendous developments that are going on all around us. If James could say the coming of the Lord is drawing near, how much more so in 2007? There are momentous days in which we're living. The Lord is about to return, as we've been hearing. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that God's timing is without fail. He's right on target. And when that moment comes, he that shall come, and will not tarry. I trust that it'll spur us on to seek to bring glory to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 has another aspect of spiritual growth. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. There needs to be spiritual exercise. The unexamined life is not worth living. And so we need to come into the very presence of God, to lay ourselves bare before him, to understand that there is a spiritual exercise required. And so I think we can ask ourselves again, am I growing? Am I appreciating more of Christ? Are my prayers the same old prayers I've prayed for years? Or is there a freshness to them? Am I in touch with heaven? Be diligent that we might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We have been speaking this morning of the prevalence of sin, of how it mars so much that's of God. It'll affect us. It'll affect others. It will rob God of glory. And so here's spiritual exercise involved with regard to being diligent to be found of him in peace. You notice back, actually down to verse number 17, the final exhortation. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Easy to step outside of the race. Easy to just kind of sit back and say, I'm finished. I'm not going to go any further. The steadfast life is difficult. And yet there was one who set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. I was impressed by the fact that that word is the very same word that's used in Luke chapter 16. You say that's about Lazarus and the rich man. And as the voice is conveyed, or the message is conveyed to the rich man, he could hear these words: beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Same word. A great gulf, steadfast, unmoving, unchanging, unalterable. It's fixed. And here is the Apostle Peter, and he's saying, beware lest ye fall from your own steadfastness. I'm not sure if fixedness is an English word. I haven't looked it up. But I think you know what I'm talking about. Easy to start something, isn't it? But to stay on course, here's Peter, and he's exhorting these Christians, keep going. Keep on target. Keep steadfast. And he adds these words, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he adds these words, to him be glory, both now and forever. You know, I think as Peter wrote these final words, I've wondered whether he wasn't thinking back to that experience on the Mount when in chapter 1 he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What a moment that was for Peter and James and John. They saw the glorified Christ in one of the brief times that he was physically glorified, altered, transfigured. A face that shone as the sun. Clothes that were flashing as lightning, glistering. He says, we saw that. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's encouraging these Christians. He is worthy of living for his glory. That his glory, his radiance, his very person might be reflected by our lives. Interesting that light plays such a tremendous role in Peter's writings and in Peter's experience. Someone has said, in view of what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, concerning the fact that we might show forth the virtues and the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Someone has suggested that Peter, along the road of life, he craved for the limelight. He wanted to be number one. And in the upper room, he boasted in the lamplight. Lord, everyone else might deny and fail you, but you can count on me. I'm going to go right to the end. I'll even lay down my life for you. He boasted in the lamplight. He swung wildly in the torchlight of the garden, trying to carry out his promise. He denied in the firelight there in the judgment hall. He wept at Gabbatha as the spotlight of the Lord's countenance turned upon him. And just one look, and Peter wept bitterly. But you know, it doesn't stop there, does it? He was restored so graciously on that seashore beachside in the sunlight. And so he writes about this glorious Christ, this glorious person, the one who is worthy of our glory and of our praise, that we might show forth the virtues, the praises, the excellencies of the very one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The view of a glorified Christ, the challenge of spiritual growth. 1 John chapter 5, as I've already intimated, ends in a very, very interesting way in my mind. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, as John writes these wonderful words, he has written about the God of light and the God of life and the God of love. And as he brings into focus this wondrous person, he said, the one who was from the beginning, we heard him. We saw him with these eyes. We actually looked upon him, and that's a jeweler's term, where a man takes a gem and he scrutinizes it. He turns it all around to see every facet. He says, we have examined him. And he said, our hands have actually handled him. He said, I'm going to write to you about him. And so as he goes through these five chapters, as we have them in our Bibles, he's presenting the very person of Christ, light, life, and love. And he's well aware that there are things in this world that are designed to dim the light and to rob us of affection and love. We're living in a filthy age. And I'm afraid sometimes, and I'll speak personally, I fail to realize how much the atmosphere of this world has affected me. Sometimes my wife looks at me across the table and she says, Marvin, how can you look through those glasses? They are dirty. I just become comfortable with them. Just quite fine. She says, give me your glasses. And she'll wipe them for me, and suddenly things are crystal clear again. Isn't that the way sin is in our life? The vision of Christ begins to be dim. And not only that, but the affection in our hearts for him gets a little on the cool side. I think that's one of the reasons for a conference, isn't it? To focus the Savior again. To make us aware of eternal things. To remind us of the great prospect of where we're going and what is about to happen. And so John writes about a world system that presses in upon us. And he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so it's a matter of a view of a displaced Christ. Sometimes in our lives, and I'm sure you've experienced it, and I've experienced it, we appreciate Christ, but there's something more important that has captivated our soul. Sometimes even at a morning meeting, thinking about other things. Sad, but true. Christ has just been displaced. Idols have come in. That which I crave, that which I enjoy, that which I think about, that which has captivated my soul, captivated my heart. And so here's John, and he said, listen, that's a possibility in all of our lives. And so little children, keep yourselves from anything and everything that will just displace Christ and move him out of focus. Isn't that exactly what Jude said? Keep yourselves in the love of God. I would just take it that simply means keep yourself in the sphere, in the focus, where heaven's love can keep you warm. I've often mentioned it. I've never met Mr. George Chivas. I don't know if he's ever on the West Coast, but a unique servant of God. When he was just a young fellow, it was wintertime in Northern Ontario. His mother had bundled him up to send him out for a morning of play. But it was a cold, cold winter morning. And so before she pushed little Georgie out the door with his toque and his snowsuit and his boots on, she just said, Georgie, play in the sunshine. Don't play in the shadows. Play in the sunshine. It's a lot warmer there. And you know, spiritually speaking, we need to stay in the sunshine of God's love. Keep our hearts, keep our minds, keep our souls, because there's a possibility of a displaced Christ. You know, when you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find that Paul is writing a final letter. The prospect for him was glorious, but the young man that was about to be left behind faced a very, very uphill battle. And I'm sure Paul was aware that confidence was under attack. And so he's encouraging this dear brother, Timothy, to move on for God. And so he writes about a rewarding Christ. Sometimes I'm afraid as believers we think that speaking about rewards is a bit selfish. But you know, the Bible is filled with the truth of a rewarding Christ, of a rewarding God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us very clearly, he that cometh to God, number one, must believe that he is. He exists. He's real. He's alive. And that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And in this world of ours, this dark age, this skeptical age, we find that there is the suggestion, growing more powerful every day, that there is no God. You Christians are living a phantom life. There is no God. Who are you fooling? And then they'll add, and even if there is, it doesn't pay to serve him. You're not going to get much for it. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Thank God we have a true God, a true Savior. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Paul was living in view of that day. A day of reward. A day of manifestation. A day of recognition. A day when we'll be laid bare. Our works, our motives, our dealings, one with the other. You know, Christian, that day is ahead for every single one of us. I recall when my youngest brother graduated from medical school, we were invited not only for the graduation ceremony, but we were invited to come for a very, very private, special, class-only, I guess you'd call it a meeting, just a meeting of recognition. Now, I found that very, very meaningful, just to sit there and watch the proceedings, because here was a class of 75 or 80 doctors. They had come through medical school, through all the ups and downs and difficulties of 4 intense years. And now there was just about a one-hour meeting with all of their loved ones gathered there just to give out some recognition, some rewards. Now, my brother didn't get a reward, so I didn't go there for that. But there were some classmates that were outstanding. And as they were called to the podium, what they had done in 4 years was made apparent to the entire body that was gathered there. And I couldn't help but think, you know, Marv, there's a day coming when all of the redeemed are going to be gathered together. It'll be a day of manifestation. Our lives are going to be manifested for what they have been. Yes, for what your life has meant in Vancouver or wherever you live. That's exactly what Paul was writing about. He says, the reward is coming. And it's not for me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And so what we've been hearing of from our brother Hay has a very, very practical importance to our lives as we live in view of that day. We are linked with a rewarding Christ. Christian, I trust we will live in view of that day. I'm not suggesting to live selfishly. No. We are living for his glory. But we are living in view of a relationship with a God who rewards faith, who rewards steadfastness, who rewards sacrifice, who appreciates love for himself with all that it means in this very dark day. My time is gone, but let me just say this with regard to John 3 and verse 30. We read some of John's final words. Simple statement, but hard to live. He must increase. I must decrease. Is that the language of Vancouver in 2007? Not at all. Vancouver and wherever we come from said, I must increase. I must get to the top. I must make it to the top of the ladder. I must get the promotion. I must be prominent. Here's John. You know, for John, the sun was setting. In fact, someone suggested, and he was a preacher that lost his audience. Now, no preacher ever wants to lose his audience. But when we see the numbers going down, that's disturbing. And there have been days when a large number of folk gathered around John to hear his fearless preaching and to even watch him, a unique tool. But now the audience and the crowd had gone elsewhere. And the disciples had come to him and said, John, what's happening? What's happening? They used to be with us, but now they're going off to him. Why is that, John? You know what impressed me just a couple of days ago? This is not the message, the final words of a man who was 85. This is a man who was likely 31, maybe 32. A young man. For most of us, that's just starting out. That's hardly into the journey. He was at the end of the journey. And yet, this dear brother could say, it's exactly the way it should be. Because he must increase. I must decrease. So when I ask myself and I ask you, where is Christ in our experience? Increasing? Is it possible to live with a decreasing Christ? I think it is. You know, as I look at some of the experiences of New Testament believers and New Testament assemblies, Ephesus had lost its first love. Its love had cooled. Faith had become kind of a form. Labors of love? Oh, huge load. Conference time again. Oh, I've got to make more pies. Remember when you used to love to make pies? Love to serve? But oh, it's that time of year and I've got to do it. You know, when Christ is increasing, we will seek to live for Him. We will enjoy His presence. And as you look at the Scriptures, there were those that experienced an increasing apprehension of His person. Remember those that came? They spent a little bit of time with Him and they came back and they said, you've got to come and see Him. We have found Him. We have found the very one that Moses and all the prophets wrote about. Come and see. In John chapter 4, the woman came back into the city and she said, you've got to come see a man. You've got to meet him. He's told me all things that ever I did. There was a growing apprehension of who he was. But there are those who have a growing appreciation of his person. Mary sat at his feet. Mary learned at his feet. Mary worshipped at his feet. And without saying a word, what she expressed in that silent expression of worship filled the entire room. An increasing appreciation of his blessed person. An increasing acclamation of his person. There's a verse in Isaiah that baffles me, but it thrills me at the same time. The prophet Isaiah could say, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. He is going to increase. I can't understand that verse. I can understand if it said of the continuation of his government and peace, there shall be no end. But of the increase of his government and peace, no end. Christian, that's the one we're linked with. That's the one that we're going to be with for all eternity. That's the one that has saved us. The increasing Christ, I trust, as ministry continues, we might be able to say, he must increase. I must decrease.